thank you for those wonderful songs. Needed that this morning. Right? Isn't it great just to be able to start off our time, just to be able to lift our voices to the Lord intentionally and just think over truths that we would certainly say we believe, and yet to sing them requires intentional effort. And it's good to be singing those truths together. And as we turn our attention now to God's Word, I thought as we begin this series and this study on manhood and womanhood, I thought we would start where the Bible starts, in Genesis. And of course, one of the most relevant passages in all of the Old Testament, but even in the book of Genesis, and increasingly so, is Genesis 1:27. It's a verse that if you're familiar with that book, you'll be familiar with. Genesis 1:27, in the opening chapter of the creation account, God created man in his own image. And it doesn't stop there. In the image of God, he created him. Okay, Adam, of course. Doesn't stop there. Male and female, he created them. Adam and Eve. So here's maybe the main takeaway for our time in these weeks from that verse, and that's this: God intentionally creates males and females to display his image. Males and females then are equal image bearers of God. That's what we can take away from that. There's something that was deficient in man to fully display the image of God. And the same would be true just for females alone. So they're equal image bearers of God, but they possess intrinsic differences, even in the creation account, of course. You see Adam created out of the dust and Eve created from Adam, even from the creation of males and females. There's these differences. And there have been a couple of very unhelpful and damaging ways that those differences have been explained. Number one, in terms of an unhelpful way to talk about the differences, some say they're merely physiological. That's it. Such as, of course, possessing different body parts, different hormones. Hence this modern idea that if you change body parts, you change hormones, you can change genders then. You can undo what God has done and redo something else. And just to point out the kind of thinking that is associated with that view, listen to this quote from a leader of the modern sexual revolution. It's found in Carl Truman's book, Strange New World. Here's what this quote said. It says, "The modernized theorists make a distinction between biology and gender. In other words, the whole idea of what it means to be a woman, for instance, is claimed to be a social construct, and is something that is not intrinsic to the female body. Gender, then, is a performance, a set of behaviors that society has come to expect from those who possess a certain kind of body. In doing so, a separation is made between sex, which is biologically determined, and gender, which is socially constructed, such that the latter, the gender, floats free of any biological determination and can be made and remade at will. Therefore, one may be born biologically female, but one becomes a woman by learning the performances required by society." End quote. That's the modern theories that are out there. And what's even more remarkable in our absolute truth-hating, experience-driven culture is that even unbelievers contest the legitimacy of that explanation, of that dichotomy between sex and gender. Listen to why they do this, though, in the following quotation from Janice Raymond, and this is found in Truman's other work, his more extensive work, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Here's Janice Raymond. "A man who now claims to be a woman due to surgical construction still does not possess the female reality." Of course, we'd say amen to that. Yes, true. "But not because women innately carry some essence of femininity, But because these men have not had to live in a female body with all the history that it entails, it is that history of women's experience in this world that is basic to the female reality." End quote. And so you have, again, these physiological things, you have these experiential things. If it's not those things, if those things don't represent the differences, how do we determine them? Well, here's the other side of the spectrum, again, in an unhelpful way of describing these differences. There are some who define manhood and womanhood by stereotypical expressions. Clearly, a man, then, is one who has a beard and bulging muscles and likes to hunt and fish and watch football, right? That's clearly a man. And then a woman, of course, the only acceptable caricature of her is a housewife. She's confined to stay within the four walls of her home. She always either has a vacuum or a dish towel in her hand. That's a woman. Womanhood. There we go. Boom. These are unhelpful. Unhelpful. The stereotypical expressions don't cut it either. And so rather than highlighting external differences, even though there are some, of course, there are some, the Bible puts forth character qualities according to God's design that distinguishes between males and females. Again, the Bible teaches males and females equal image bearers of God, equal in life. Remember that 1 Peter 3 text, fellow heirs of the grace of life. Equal in salvation, of course, Galatians 3:27. In terms of justification, there's no distinction male and female, he's saying there. All are in Christ are one, equal in Christ. But they possess a very different makeup. And it leads to strength in different roles. Think about what would happen if you remove women out of the home completely or even out of the church. What would happen? Many destructive consequences. It'd be terrible. On the other hand, think about this. If you put women in roles that God has not ordained for them in the home or in the church, a different kind of disaster takes place. It's these differences in the corresponding roles in the home and in the church, they've been minimized or even obliterated to such an extent that this door has been thrust wide open to what the world calls gender confusion, which is really gender rebellion, just as we looked at in Genesis 1:27. What's happened? Well, men have capitulated their roles to bear burdens and serve out in front due to fear and self-love. And what has happened in response? Women, out of fear and their own self-love, have risen up to take the reins in homes and churches, and they've cast the men aside. This has resulted in children looking on in homes and in churches and thinking to themselves, I didn't know it was okay for women to act like men and men to act like women. Maybe it's okay for me to try to look and act like the opposite sex. You can see the jump. You see how it takes place. There are serious ramifications for how we interact with gender roles, not the least of which is our obedience to God, of course, for His glory as image bearers, intentionally created by Him. We simply cannot neglect these principles we will study in this series and still claim faithfulness to God. We cannot do that. This will define it for us, largely. Of course, we think many things as well that we have taken for granted are no longer practiced, or are they even acceptable in terms of tenets of how a home or church functions. So if these biblical views of manhood and womanhood are going to perpetuate, if they're going to continue on, if they're going to last, they need to be passed down, not only in teaching, also by example. This means we're going to need constant instruction from God regarding these issues. We're going to need help from His Spirit if we are to fulfill our calling as a man or a woman. Now, just one final note before we dive into some of this. Why are we doing this in a corporate worship service? You know, maybe these should just be, you might think, hey, Saturday sessions, let's split up the men and the women, right? Let's just talk directly to the recipients of these things. Well, here's a couple of responses to that. First of all Scripture, right, is God-breathed and profitable. And if you read church history, if you even read carefully some of the epistles, these whole documents, these whole books were read to the church at large from their very inception. As soon as a letter was sent from Paul, for instance, the whole thing was read to the gathered church. Secondly, the content this week and next week about manhood is important for wives to know. How so? So that your prayers for your husbands can be informed, biblically informed. You should hone in your prayers for him. It's also helpful for moms with boys to know these principles so your child-rearing efforts can have a target, a clear target, and also for single women so that you can know the godly characteristics you should be looking for. So let's look at this. Let's look at manhood according to God. And just to try to capture, of course, if you try to get some sort of sentence that captures all, it'd be a run-on sentence, and it'd just be unhelpful. So just to try to capture maybe just the essence. Of course, there's many other characteristics. This is not an exhaustive study. This is a four-part series, two on men and two on women. So here's how we're going to capture manhood. Men must be trustworthy servant leaders. And you might be thinking some key things that how men are described. Well, just wait, there's one more week, so maybe I'm going to hit it next week. Men must be trustworthy servant leaders. And just another disclaimer before we dive into the initial passage. Just because certain characteristics here are highlighted for men, and then we'll look at some as well, of course others for women in the upcoming weeks, this does not insinuate that the other gender lacks these things, for instance, being trustworthy. Of course, women are largely trustworthy, so it doesn't mean that. It's just what men today should specialize in and should prioritize in their life, these things right here, being trustworthy servant leaders. And just some observations from Scripture. I think it's worth pointing out just some notable choices made by God as we talk about leadership. Very notable choices made by God with regards to leadership in the Bible. The 12 tribes of Israel came from and are named according to the 12 sons of Jacob. Jesus chose his 12 disciples. He chose 12 men. He had many women followers, and they were very faithful to him. They loved him dearly, more than the disciples often. But he chose 12 men. When Moses is greatly struggling, and you have these references in your bulletin here, when Moses is greatly struggling to shepherd the complaining people of God, here's what God tells him in Numbers chapter 11, just listen, 16 and 17. Lord says to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them. And listen, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. Love that text, because that last part right there reveals a critical component of leadership. Critical component. Leaders are able and willing to bear burdens. Able and willing to bear burdens. And if we're going to say that one of the defining characteristics of manhood is leadership, then all men then should be bearing burdens. All men should be bearing burdens. This is the opposite, of course, from running away from burdens. This is the opposite of constantly dropping the ball. This is the opposite of being so unnecessarily distracted by busyness that you can't see the needs right in front of your face. You can't see the burdens. It's the opposite of that. It's definitely the opposite of being so inconsistent, so untrustworthy, and so immature that others are constantly having to bear your burdens. It's the opposite of that. Alexander Strauss further explained this core component of leadership. He said, good leaders always distinguish themselves by their ability to skillfully confront troublesome issues with discernment. In fact, confronting problems is a major part of leadership responsibility. Fearful leaders who refuse to confront problems have demoralized many homes, churches, and organizations because running away from problems always creates worse problems. End quote. That's right. Just in order to see a positive example of these principles of manhood, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I was trying to narrow down a kind of a main text, or at least a text to kind of just grasp some things about what we're talking about this morning. And I thought about, of course, the character qualifications for church leadership, 1 Timothy 3, whether that be elders or deacons, and those lists are great. Of course, all men should be aspiring to those qualifications. There's nothing that any man could say, that's not necessary, I don't need to do that. No, those are godly characteristics. But I thought this would be a helpful list here, and we're going to look at verse 3 in particular of Acts chapter 6. I thought it would be helpful because the context of Acts chapter 6 is when a problem arises in the church, and then men are selected to step in to fill the need to solve the problem. So in some ways, this can happen all the time in church life. This is a very significant moment in the life of the early church. But again, principally, categorically, this happens all the time. So I thought we could glean some things as men from this passage here. And so the particular problem in Acts chapter 6 was that the church was growing at such a rate and to such an extent that the needs of certain widows, Hellenistic widows, were being neglected. And so the apostles, though, they rightly determined pretty quickly if they stopped primarily praying, like devoting their time to prayer and the ministry of the word, the church is going to be greatly affected in a negative way if they stop doing that. So here we have a need, and we can't do this because of our role, the apostles said. And so they address the church in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. I also like the simplicity of this text for us. Now again, you should not look at these as some sort of qualifications for some official role in church leadership. Yes, some would say this is the embryonic form of the deacon role. Okay, sure, that's fair. But it's not here right now in this text. That's not what this is. These are characteristics of those who could be put in charge, into the verse, of a certain task. So here's a need in the church, they're saying. Who can we turn this responsibility over to? That's the NIV translation. That's good. That's what we have here. That's it. And so the apostles, they ask the church to select 7 men from among them. And what they're doing then is they're supplying the church with the assessment guidelines by which they can select these 7. And in verse 3 there, this is not the normal word for choose or select. It carries with it a meaning of examination. Assessment. Don't just go eeny, meeny, miny, mo out in the church. Don't do that. Careful examination, careful assessment here is going to be needed. And among other things, this means that these characteristics will be noticeable to others in the body. We're going to see that at the outset. Look at this. First one. First characteristic they must have is they must have a good reputation among the church. Very interesting word right here. This good reputation, it's actually of the word group to testify, okay, very common word, to testify or to bear witness, but it's in the passive, and so it means here, not that these men will testify about themselves, hey, pick 10 men at random and then let's hear their testimony about themselves. No, it's in the passive about testimony, so it means others will testify for them. They have this reputation. What an incredible qualification just at the beginning here. And I was just thinking here, as a man in this church, this should cause us to pause and ask the question, what is your reputation? in the body, as a man in this church then? Trustworthy, dependable, teachable, lover of God, lover of Scripture, lover of the people of God, or distant, self-protecting, 100% focused on career, lover of personal interests, pleasure? What's your reputation? Also, if a task was given to you, would the mature people in the body be confident the task would be handled faithfully because you have this reputation of being trustworthy? Would that be the case? Oh, he's got it? Okay, good. It's covered. Now, just a note here, as soon as we start talking about reputation, we've been studying through the Gospel of John. Well, establishing one's own reputation has been handily condemned in the Gospel of John. So we have to be careful here. This is not a quest to establish your reputation by pleasing people or by drawing attention to yourself in the eyes of others. That actually will backfire. That will degrade your reputation because that's about your glory, not about God's glory. Your reputation will automatically be built by living out the characteristics in this verse and others that we'll talk about. It will automatically be the case. You don't have to put yourself in front of the eyes of men. They have a good reputation is the first thing. Men who can meet needs, who can bear burdens, who will lead, they have a good reputation. Look at the next part of the verse now, Acts 6:3. They'll be characterized by a pair of attributes, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now those are linked together because the Spirit would never lead somebody to make rash or foolish decisions. And being full of the Spirit here, there's two different words for fill or being filled in the book of Acts. One is that special, so what we would call maybe even an anointing for a special purpose that comes upon somebody for that task. That happens in the book of Acts, such as speaking in tongues. This one, the other one, is really speaking of character. Okay, this is walking by the Spirit. This is being under the control of the Spirit. You could say bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, right? So again, the apostles are not telling the church, Go find the guys who speak in tongues and cast out demons. We want those guys. They need to serve the widows. That's not the right filling. Find guys who are characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the last one, self-control. Find those guys. And is that a list, men, that you think over often? Is that the target for you? Am I bearing this kind of fruit? Because we can cut corners and go do some things in the serving realm, and yeah, you see a need, of course. After this message, we're going to be looking for some needs to be met. That's for sure. But we don't just cut corners and think, okay, that's it. That's full of the Spirit. No. Is this the list that you're thinking over, that you're striving to ensure you're growing in by walking by the Spirit? You don't go after this list directly. You submit your lives to the will of the Spirit, and this is the result, the fruit, the outcome. That's what happens here. Even as a Christian, any Christian, we should have the reputation of being full of the Spirit in this way. And if you know your Galatians 5 context, what's the opposite? What's the choice? What's the alternative? Being full of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Well, it's living in the flesh. And that may not manifest itself by living in some perversion or debauchery, but just comprised of a selfish lifestyle. No regard for God's will, no regard for others. That could be living in the flesh. Men must be full of the Spirit. Next in Acts 6:3, connected to that, like I said, the selected men must be full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. And we've covered this already in our Proverbs study. Wisdom has been most clearly defined as skillful living, okay, as it relates to the biblical terminology. Skillful living. It's someone who practices the truth, not just can spout off the truth. That doesn't mean anyone's wise at all. That doesn't even enter into the category of wisdom yet. What does the life look like when it's put into practice? Can they skillfully apply this knowledge that they know into their life? That's wisdom right there. Men must be full of wisdom. And a wise person submits his heart to the scriptures, and in that submission, in that reverence, that man can skillfully bring the word to bear on his own heart and then on others' hearts as well. This means a wise person isn't governed by selfish ambition or sentimentalism, and those would be highly damaging attributes in this context, especially in any context, of course. A wise person is constantly bringing everything back to the scriptures. The scriptures are the ultimate assessment tool. They have the right grid. They don't have a personal grid. They have the biblical grid. How does this relate to God's will? Is this foolish according to God? Would this be wise? Would this be pleasing? So he doesn't just think about, the wise person doesn't think about how can I accomplish this as effectively and fastly as possible. That's not just it. That might be good. But that's not it. How can I love others in the process and please God? That's got to be there for the wise person. Now, just it's helpful when you get to the end of verse 3, those qualifications at least, just to stop to think about the context again of this verse. These qualifications are not to be a missionary, not to teach exposition in the church, but to minister to widows. That's what this is for. These are the things that are needed then to faithfully serve others in the church. And I'm talking a lot about serving. That's the context of this. And so it's very important to point out here that serving is not mutually exclusive from leadership. Sad we have to point that out, right? But we do. It's not mutually exclusive. And to create that bifurcation is highly unbiblical, because in the Bible, leadership is actually defined by serving. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. I want to see his connection between serving and leadership. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples, again, comprised of all males. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Mark 10, 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Authority is not the problem in that description. It's the way that the men are wielding that authority. Verse 43, "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." All right. Jesus, that's easy for you to say to your disciples, right? You've been given esteem. You have these crowds following you. You have people falling down in front of you. You have women just weeping and using their hair to dry your feet. I understand that what you're saying. I'm sure the disciples, we're out here, in the world. We gotta get some things done. Verse 45. For it's all grounded on this, the example. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." No period there. and to give his life a ransom for many. Leadership. Leadership. Serving is leadership. So I thought we'd spend the remaining time we have this morning just discussing three main obstacles. You have these in your bulletin there. Three main obstacles that men face to be trustworthy servant leaders. There are more, but three main ones. And these will probably relate in some ways to the ones that we will pick out for women. But three in particular this morning. Three main obstacles. Number one, self-infatuation. Self-infatuation. The one who lives in this state runs everything through the grid of assessing his own feelings and desires. And thus, he cannot be a trustworthy servant leader because doing that might affect those feelings and desires negatively. And that's the grid. So it falls apart. He says this, I will lead as long as I feel up to it. As long as it fits into my schedule that I've made based on my own comforts and desires, then I'll lead. I thought of what Jesus said in John 12. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Also, Galatians 5:13. I thought this was a relevant verse for this discussion because there's so much talk about Christian freedoms. We don't want to become legalists, of course, and become those who are anti-gospel and lose grace. Absolutely. So what does that have to do with discipline and faithfulness and integrity? What does that have to do with that? Those are two different discussions. Those don't relate very easily. So Galatians 5:13, Paul talks about certain freedoms, and of course he is talking about a freedom from the law to the Jews because the Judaizers were teaching converts to Christ, yeah, that's great, you believe in Christ, but make sure and come under the law if you want to really fulfill your justification before God. If you really want to be right with God fully, come under the law again. So Christ is good, take Christ. But come under the law. So there are many ways this can happen, but notice what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. If our only grid is to think, am I free to do this? That's it. That's all we got. We're in violation of many verses in Scripture, including this one, including Romans 14, including 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and many others. What about love? Is this loving? Loving, by definition, is sacrificial. What am I giving up? What am I giving up for others? So do you use your freedom in Christ to serve your own interests or others? That's what we have to ask. Can't turn our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh just to become self-infatuated to the point we don't serve. That's for the flesh. Next one is self-protection. Self-infatuation is an obstacle, so is self-protection. And this is a more subtle obstacle than that first one, but it's a form of it, actually. It's kind of a subcategory of self-love or self-infatuation. So think about the definition of manhood we're using, taking responsibility, leading out in front in some way, bearing burdens. And do that, we realize it becomes risky. It becomes risky to do those things. What if I serve or lead and I'm exposed for having some sort of deficiency, some sort of weakness? What if my efforts are not appreciated, or even worse, what if they're criticized? I think I'll just hang back. I think I won't lead, and then at least I won't be classified as a bad leader. Of course, that last statement is full of ignorance, especially for those in the role of husband. Why? Every husband leads. Every single husband is the head declared by God. Every single husband then leads. It's just a matter of where or how. Every single one of them. So, taking a step back, determining not to lead, going back into the corner is leading. Just not well. Is this self-protection? What those things are, self-protection. It's really a quest to protect one's image or reputation or self-esteem. And those things are idolatrous. That's why it's linked to the first one. It's a subcategory. They represent clinging really to sinful pursuits while rejecting Christ as Lord. And I want us to see an example of this, 1 Samuel 15. When you turn there, you might know it if you don't already. 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's an incredible message of this text on our website from a guest preacher. Really helpful if you weren't around for that 2020 in December, haven't listened to that, check it out. You'll get the whole package of this text. But this is the Saul and Samuel squaring off here a little bit. This, of course, is Samuel's rebuke. I'm just going to pick it up in verse 18, because it gives us some context here. Samuel speaking to King Saul. "And the Lord sent you on a mission," 1 Samuel 15:18, "and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.'" Pretty clear, clear mission. Samuel then says, "Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" Just disobeyed that. Didn't exterminate everything. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." If you're not obeying in your sacrifices, they're worthless anyway. Obey is the point. "And to heed than the fat of rams," to take heed to the word of God, "than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I've sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words." Why? Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. You see the exchange right there. Two voices in the text. God's voice. I feared the people and listened to their voice. I feared what they would say to me. They really wanted this the choice offerings, the choicest part of the spoil. I feared what would happen to me if I stood in there and said no. And so we have to ask this question, especially as Revelation progresses on and we get to the New Testament. Where does Christ say that serving him will always allow you to protect yourself and your reputation? Where's that verse? Men are called to care far more about Christ's reputation than their own. Saul did not. Saul did not at all. He's a self-protector. We have self-infatuation, self-protection. Lastly here, just for this morning, self-promotion. self-promotion. The self-promoter will only bear a burden if it somehow promotes him or if there's some sort of immediate payback. Could be indirect even. But that's the self-promoter is only going to serve if that's the case. We were in Mark 10 earlier. Go to Mark 9 now. Mark chapter 9. Chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 33. This is in that section of Scripture, Mark 8 through 10. Three times, Christ reveals the upcoming death, his death and resurrection in Jerusalem, and three times his disciples minimally blow it off, but other times even just take it to a new level of sinfulness in the midst of it. Mark 9:33, they came to Capernaum, and when he is in the house, Capernaum's home base, it's home base for their ministry, he began to question them. Jesus did. He questioned his disciples. Hey, what were you guys discussing along the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. I just love how Mark just leaves it like great. Greatest what? What did that discussion sound like? Greatest fisherman? Okay, all right, well, who caught the most fish, I guess. Greatest in what way? What qualities? It doesn't even say, probably all of them. I just kept going on and on and on. No, you're the greatest of this. I'm the greatest of this, though. You know, maybe some one-upmanship. Who knows what was happening here? Mark just leaves it greatest. Obviously, it was an ongoing discussion. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Of course, first in God's eyes. That's the key here. You're not going to be first in the world's eyes if you're servant of all and last of all. You're last in the world, in the earthly sense. In verse 36, you know, always look at the context of when Jesus uses a child. So I think we grabbed it. We grabbed the context. Now we're ready for verse 36. He took a child and placed him among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but he who sent me. Why does he say that? Because the self-promoter will never minister to a child. What can a child give back other than more problems and more burdens to bear and things like that? That's why he did that. A child cannot bless someone seeking to serve. Nope. This is how you got to think of it, he says. So he just cuts right through their self-promotion. You're arguing about the greatest? Okay, here's the greatest. The one who serves most, the one who's last, thinks of himself as last. There's the greatest. The one who thinks of himself as the greatest, he's the last. He's the last guy. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus said. So you always have to watch out for this self-promotion, because even when there may be some leading in some certain ways, there still could be self-promoting interests, motivations, using others for one's own gain. That's why the child doesn't work. That you can't do that with the child. That's why Jesus said that there. In the end, self-promoters just want to make a name for themselves. They're not about making a name for Christ at the expense of their reputation. They're not about that. There's nothing as well of John the Baptist's words in the self-promoter. He, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease. So let's just summarize here these obstacles. Just make some final comments here. Those who are committed to this, who live in self-infatuation, self-protection, and self-promotion, there's so much pride there. You have to see that. So much pride. Instead of forgetting themselves in humility, these men fixate on themselves. That's what the disciples are doing. They weren't thinking about Christ. He had just declared his upcoming death and resurrection. All right, let's get back to our discussion. Who's the greatest again? That's nice. Who's the greatest? That's more important. We gotta get this set before it gets too late. I mean, we're going to Jerusalem. We gotta make sure we know who's the greatest before we go there so we can get our spots. Because he's gonna go and probably set up his kingdom. We haven't been listening the whole time because he said he wasn't going to, but we weren't listening to that. We're still set on ourselves. Oh. The pride of fixating on oneself. And it's also, there's so much lack of love here, of course, because love is putting others' interests ahead of your own. Making sacrifices on yourself, for others. Sacrificing something of yourself. That's what love requires. So oftentimes what happens is men just get content sitting around, letting others serve and lead, while they're just play around with their own hobbies, play on their phone, whatever. We have to be looking out for these things, these obstacles. And as we draw near to a close here this morning, I just want to take a moment to address just the single men in the room, and I want to address single men because statistically, probably a high desire for most, if not all, to be married. And so here's a question. Here's a question for the single men. Can a Christian woman benefit tangibly and spiritually from your leadership? That's how to assess your readiness. Can there be some sort of benefit? Be careful. Be careful about the quest to find someone more responsible than you who will serve you and lead you. That is not going to glorify God at all. And if you're seeking to marry as well so that a woman can fulfill your emotional wholeness burden, you must identify the idolatry in that. That's not why she was created. That's not why she'll be given to you. Not for that. You need to turn from that to be a trustworthy servant leader. And then this self-examination, this preparation, that should continue into next week as we study just some of the marriage texts. Those texts will give a great target for your lives. Here's just some final direction for all men. Perhaps today there's a lot going through your minds, a lot, maybe a little overwhelming. Where is this? I gotta find these spots. Where do I start? Just diving in, going after some of these things. Where do I begin? Here's a couple places that you can begin. First one, identify a man in the church that you see these qualities in. And then you go ask that man, hey, can you help me identify where I am weak? And then help me to learn how to walk in the ways that I see you walking in. I know it's not perfect. And I know I'm going to see your weaknesses too. That's fine. I know you have weaknesses. I know what the Bible says. But can you help me? Can you help me do that? That's a good place to start. That's a biblical place to start. Where this is Great Commission stuff. Making disciples. This is what it's about. Number two, just as a starting spot, look for a way to be a trustworthy servant leader in something small. Looking for a starting spot? Look for a way to do it in something small. Doesn't matter how small. Don't just sit around and wait for some big opportunity and then decide, oh, well, I don't think I'm qualified for that. Well, then start in something small. Seek to be a trustworthy servant leader in something small. And this principle is based on Jesus' teaching, Parable of the Talents, Matthew 25. Remember what he says to the two servants there who did well with the talents that were given, what the master says? Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25, 21. So, find some area. You can be a trustworthy servant leader. And no matter what efforts you supply, no matter what you go after, you will need God's resources to be a faithful man. You will need God's resources to be a trustworthy servant leader. These aren't life tips here that we're talking about. We don't preach humanism. No, We preach Christ, and we preach that man is in desperate need of Christ, and that we have to abide in him if we are to do anything that's going to bear fruit for his name. You will need God's resources to do these things. You will need to pray. You will need to depend upon the Holy Spirit constantly, Ephesians 5:18, right? You're going to be controlled by the Spirit instead of other things, especially in the matters of purity. You will need the Holy Spirit. Do we understand? We must have him. And remember, he's the Holy Spirit. He will guide us into the ways of Christ. You will need to crucify your flesh. You'll need to repent from sin. You'll need to strive in the strength that God supplies. You'll need to persevere in the faith when you feel like giving up. Because that's what leaders do. They persevere. They're not perfect, but they persevere. They just keep going. They might be stumbling around, but they're going. They just keep going. They don't lay down. And in all of it, you'll need to fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why that's there, right there in Hebrews 12, right after the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Because Jesus is the pinnacle, the prototype of faith. He was faithful unto death after living a perfect life. And then rising from the dead on the third day. In such a way, all who believe will have eternal life, but they've been given spiritual life by the Spirit the moment they believe. And now they are new. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Jesus, you'll have to continually remind yourself, he's not against you. He's with you, he's for you, and he will seek to get glory through our faith-filled obedience. I thought we'd end with Romans 8:32 this morning, just as an encouragement to us all. Paul says here, he who did not spare his own son, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. So he did that. He did that extent of his saving work, that kind of momentous event of salvation. How will he not also with him, with Christ, now that we're in Christ by faith, in his finished word of faith alone, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things for what? All things to persevere. So that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ in the context. That's right, we're going to need Christ. We will need him. And we'll continue to need him next week as well as we look at some further texts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for these charges in your word and these promises. If we didn't have your promises, we would have no hope. If we didn't have direction from your Spirit, how could we press on? If we look to ourselves, there is no hope. There is nothing. Nothing but sin. And so we ask you that you would grant us what we need, and we know what your word says about that. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness. And so may we as men not seek to compartmentalize our lives. What a deadly decision that is, to think that we can be Christians in some realms and worldly in others, and think that there's a way to do that and not destroy our conscience and our witness for you. So, Lord, help us just to have that integrity that we've talked about, the wholeness of life. And yes, as soon as we talk about that, as soon as we think about these things and see the self-infatuation, the self-protection, the self-promotion, we know we have these areas of weakness and sin. And you know that, Lord. And so that does not need to lead us to self-pity, which is pride. But repentance, which is dependence upon you and the opportunity to move forward in your grace once again, refreshed by the forgiveness found at the cross alone, knowing we can't self-atone for any of our sin. Only the blood of the perfect Lamb of God can do that. So keep us on the path, Lord, and help us to understand the weight and the burden of responsibility And may we see it rightly so we depend upon you rightly as well. So thank you for these truths this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Matt. It's just amazing to see the